I don't know about you, but I think I've had enough of Pope Mania. You may recall from last Thursday morning, they had cried out at the Vatican, Habemus Papam, which means we have a Pope in Latin. Thankfully, our theology isn't based on the traditions of the fathers, but thoroughly planted in the sacred scriptures of our God. And yet we know when we look in those scriptures, we find that they are chock-filled with individuals who have made a lot of foolish religious decisions. And our first lesson this morning is practically an entire life cycle of such foolish decisions that are made. In our Bible daily reading, it has been finished up a sad and just a foolish chapter for the nation of Israel. You may remember the exclamation that was similar to "We have a Pope" in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and in verse 22. In verse 22, then they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. You thought you got that from British royalty, didn't you? No, you got it from the Holy Scriptures. Long live the king. They're talking about Saul, the son of Kish, the first king of Israel. They were excited. They asked for a king, and the Lord was going to graciously allow them to have a king. And everything seemed to be fine there at the first coronation. There in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel said to Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you've said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is your king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. And he began to speak to Israel about their acceptance of the king and sadly what's going to end up happening with this king. There in verse 13 of that same chapter. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Well, we've been reading the last couple of weeks of how this all turned out, right? And if you've been involved in the daily Bible reading, we all know that this did not turn out very well at all. From this point forward, from chapter 13 all the way to the end of this book that's known as 1 Samuel, we see one failure after another from the man who is now the king of Israel. It begins almost immediately in chapter 13. Remember that there was war breaking out and Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice before the battle, and he was delayed, and so Saul, in his impetuousness, he himself performed the sacrifice. And Samuel told us there in chapter 13 and in verse 13, he said this to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord had commanded you. And it got worse from there. You go into the 15th chapter. He was supposed to go and utterly destroy the entire Amalekite nation. He did not do that. He spared King Agag, Achish of Agag. And as a result of that, Samuel had to basically kill the king, hack the king to pieces. And Samuel once again reiterated that the kingdom has been stripped from you. We go into the 17th chapter. There the Philistines are out there in the valley with Samson. And it should have been Saul that went up against him in his armor. But it wasn't Saul, it was David. Remember, with the few stones and the slingshot. He tried to put on Saul's armor and could not because of his stature, but yet he ended up killing. And the Philistines got routed, not because of Saul, but because of David. And as a result of such, Saul got very jealous of David. And he began to chase David basically all over the kingdom and trying to kill him. David could have killed him twice. And David did not do that. And so the last chapter in this book is really the culmination of what Saul has earned and deserved, the tragic end of Saul and his sons. Now, at the beginning of 1 Samuel 31, there's an inscription that has been placed by the translator that says, "The tragic end of Saul and his sons." I know I have 1 Chronicles up there, but I want you to focus with me. We're going to read the entire chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 31. So let's just go ahead and read it. When we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it's almost word for word. It's not quite. There's a few very minor differences in it, but I'll explain that as we go. In verse 1 of chapter 31, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Mount Chushua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men died together that day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines, proclaim the temple of their idols and among their people. Then they put his armor in their temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk trees of Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Nothing pleasing about reading any of that. It's a tragic end to Saul and to his sons. And that's what we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now, when you go to 1 Chronicles, I'm sure as you've been reading that, I kind of wish I'd have just let Sandra just read those first 9 chapters to me. If you read it with me, it's like name after name after name. It's a great genealogy that's been put together, starting from Adam all the way through the families of Israel and Judah both. It is something that is indeed, I'm sure, a very important piece of history for the nation of Israel, and they needed that piece of history. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 in verses 1 through 12 are almost identical to what we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 31. There's a few variations, but those are fairly easily explained, and they can be understood in this fashion because 1 and 2 Chronicles came way later than 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Chronicles, do you know who the author of that is? Now, they're not absolutely sure of who the author is, but more than likely, I think the scholars are pretty much in agreement that it was Ezra, the scribe. And it's not hard to understand that. If you turn your Bible to the book of Ezra, and just look at the page before it. It's the very end of Chronicles. And at the end of Chronicles there in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in verse 22, you read this inscription. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled of Jeremiah, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in the writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" That's how the Chronicles finish. Well, if you're still looking at that, just turn your eye to the next page as you start with Ezra. And it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout of all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, and then you can just keep reading. So it's not hard for us to connect that Ezra probably was the one that had penned for us 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so this is a recounting of the history of the terrible event that occurred with Saul and his sons. And at the end of the writing that Ezra gives us in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 comes this little snippet, which I find it to be interesting, a summary of what was going on and why the things happened to Saul the way that they did, looking at it hundreds of years down the road. After the Babylonian captivity was finished, and now they're going back to restart the building after the Babylonian captivity in the 500 BC or so. And so this took place many centuries afterwards. And Ezra just kind of finishes up the summation to the story. And that's what we have here in the last two verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And so what a break it was as I was going through 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 and trying to read all those names, and then bam, we get the end of Saul's life. And then we get that little snippet concerning the reasons for why this occurred. Ezra, I think, tells us very plainly that Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord. You're not going to find that in 1 Samuel, but you find it according to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. There, Saul died for his unfaithfulness. There was a lot of folks that were surrounding the death of King Saul. But the writer here, which I believe to be Ezra, he wanted all of us to understand that Saul's death was his own doings. It was his fault. It was his unfaithfulness to the Lord. And that the death that he ended up having there at Mount Gilboa was one that he had earned, and it was one that he deserved. And that's what the Bible teaches us over and over and over again, isn't it? For like when we look in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where the Bible teaches us that the wages of our sin is death. That's a whole lot that's impacted in that little phrase. And Saul is bearing that out. We've been reading about his sin all through 1 Samuel, haven't we? And we're seeing that it's finally the reckoning days. He's receiving the paycheck for how he has worked throughout the week. We think about how we work. The old, a typical work week was, you have a Monday through a Friday, you start on Monday, and you accumulate your hours, and at the end of Friday, you end up receiving your paycheck. Well, Saul's receiving his spiritual paycheck. He has earned and deserved the death that he has received. And the Bible teaches us that every one of us are individuals that are much in line with Saul. We may not think that we're much in line with Saul, but we really are. When we read that section of Scripture in the Romans account, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why has death spread to all men? Because all have sinned. Because all have sinned. We deserve our death. Is there anyone sitting in this audience this morning that says, well, I've never sinned? If you have sinned against the Lord your God, you are worthy and have deserved death. We might think, well, none of my sins equate to the type of sins that King Saul have committed. And I say, well, in whose eyes? In your eyes, in your neighbor's eyes, in your family's eyes? How about in the eyes of God? Isaiah chapter 59 tells us that our iniquities, our sins, have separated us from God. Let's think about the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. All they did was just eat a piece of fruit from a tree that God said, now don't eat that. That seems so simple, doesn't it? We've had situations like that have occurred in our life. Our parents have said, now don't you get a cookie out of that cookie jar. And we don't think that's not a big deal, right? That we just disobeyed our parents. We wanted that cookie, and so we grabbed it and ate it. Surely mom and dad are not going to get too uptight over having one cookie missing. Well, there's just one piece of fruit that's missing off of that tree. And what happened? That very day they died. Because God said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. God cast them out of the garden that very day. Brought the consequences of their sin upon them that day. Adam was going to die. He was going to return to the dust. And that was coming in this future. He paid the price for his sin. Oh yes, as Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord. And we need to learn that lesson. Ezra is also teaching the nation of Israel and teaching us the nature of Israel, of what a shattered life will do. That background, I just couldn't resist that background. But the shattered life here, he died for his unfaithfulness because he did not keep the word of the Lord. Now, this is just saying the same thing, but it's saying it a little bit more specifically, isn't it? He died for his unfaithfulness. Well, how do you measure unfaithfulness? Well, you measure the unfaithfulness by not keeping the word of the Lord. Remember, I talked to you a few moments ago about the sins of Saul. I talked about the first one there in 1 Samuel chapter 13 where he offered that unauthorized sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to offer. And then I talked about the second one there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's return to that for just a moment. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and remember what that was. God had given him a command that he was to go and he was to utterly destroy Amalek. And so Saul went, and he destroyed a great portion of Amalek, but he took some captive. He took the king of Agag, and he also took of the livestock. And Samuel, he pointed it out. I'm hearing the bleating of sheep. Why am I hearing such things? As Samuel was prodding Saul to tell him why there are individuals and why there's property from Amalek here. Well, there in verse 22, Samuel pointed out to Saul this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Saul's mind, for some reason, it got twisted in the idea of, I don't think God's going to mind if I just take these from the battlefield and I bring back these animals and sacrifice them to God. I think God would be pleased with that. It seems appropriate. It sounds like much of modern day religion. Oh, I know God kind of said this, but I think this might be better. This might look a little bit better. I think that's what we've seen in Rome all this week. All of this stuff just looks so much better. And Samuel's saying, what's better, sacrificing or heeding the voice or obeying the commands of God? In verse 23, for rebellion, this is the way God sees our rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Consider that. Let us not be fooled. We're not in any better shape ourselves if we resist, if we defy, or we rebel against the will or the word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do such, we're basically just walking in the footsteps of Saul. I suggest to you there are many of those that believe in Jehovah and believe in Jesus that are currently walking in the footsteps of Saul all around us. That they're resisting, that they're compromising, that they're changing. A lot of people all around us claim, oh, I know God. I have a personal relationship with God. And then I think about what John had to say in 1 John chapter 2. I think God knew that that type of argument was going to be raised. And through his inspired writer, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And John spoke pretty rough sometimes. He's a liar. You claim to know who God is, and yet you're not keeping his commandments. He says, the truth is not in this person. And there's a lot of people that are all around us in Mobile that are very much like this. It could be us today, sitting here or standing here. We have to be very careful. We cannot fall into the footsteps of Saul. If you go back to the text, let's go back to 1 Samuel. I really should put my bookmark there. In 1 Samuel and in chapter 15. Okay, there we go. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here was Saul's response. Remember the response when he basically, I'm hearing sheep. What's going on here, Saul? Saul said this to Samuel in verse 20. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Don't you recognize, Samuel, that we, me and the people, that we figured out a better way than what you had initially commanded us to do? That this is better, that it was me and the people had made this decision on what is going on in this directive. He tried to defend his disobedience. How many people around us do the same type of thing? You point out something that the Scriptures teach, and they're immediately, instead of honestly opening up their heart and saying, explain this to me a little bit better. Why have you arrived at this conclusion? Are there other Scriptures that talk about that? Instead of being honest with themselves, they immediately go into defensive mode. Saul's in defensive mode. Well, Saul, you don't understand. I've done the right thing. Look what I've done. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. And Samuel said, no, you're just rebellious, and it's almost like you're practicing witchcraft. These excuses don't hold up. Excuses of disobedience to the will of God and the Word of God are not going to hold up. No matter how strong we make them, no matter how visceral we feel about them, no matter how much they impact our lives, no matter the pressures that others place on us, like the people were placing, I'm sure, on Saul, none of those things were going to work. He was disobedient down to the core. He did not keep the word of the Lord. And then the next one. You want to show you how far Saul has sunk? All we have to do is just continue to read. After we read of the story of his failure with the Philistines and Goliath, and then going after and chasing God's anointed David around, trying to kill him with his cohorts, and knowing that the Lord had left him, what does he end up doing? I read this section of Scripture a couple of Wednesday nights ago as an invitation, where Saul consulted a spiritist. I think that's a kind way of saying a sorceress, a witch, the witch of Endor. I know you can't help but think of Bewitched when you hear that. If you used to watch that old TV series. Here consulted this fortune-telling occultist after he had already been putting spiritists and occultists out of the land. He seeks one himself because the Lord had departed from him. I'm not going to read that story. We read that a couple of weeks ago, but it's in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Hard to imagine that he did that. And yet, in doing that, I will read one voice where Samuel basically was conjured up from the earth. In a sense. In other words, he basically came out of the grave. He came out of the realm of the dead for just a moment, and he spoke this unto Saul in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter, what did I have here? Chapter 28, I think it is. In 1 Samuel, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you in the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. In other words, Samuel's saying, you're going to die for what you've done. You're going to die, your children are going to die, your sons, your three sons are going to die, your immediate army surrounding you, you're all going to die, you're going to join me. You're going to lose your life. Because they consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Now, when you read 1 Samuel, we see there that he recognized that none of the antics, I don't want to use that word, none of the various formulas that were used for consulting the specific will of God under the Old Testament pattern were available to him anymore because the Lord had departed to him. Keel and Delitzsch, in their commentary, said he should have kept trying to go the approved routes that God had set. I don't know if that is the case, but one thing I do know, all the legitimate channels to God were gone from him, and deservedly so. Saul, you're going to die tomorrow. And then there is the last point. Therefore, He killed him. He, I've got capitalized, God killed him. And turned the kingdom over to David and the son of Jesse. Well, did God literally kill him? No, God didn't literally kill him. God allowed the enemies of Israel, which he did often, to come and perform their evil and come against the armies of Israel. And it was all of Saul's fault for his disobedience. The Lord allowed the forces of evil to work their will as deserved punishment for those who turned their back upon the true and the living God. And boy, did they perform their task. They killed the king. They killed his three sons that were there in battle with him. Killed the immediate army that was around there. Made Israel flee and destroyed many of them as well. God's plan will not be foiled. Here is a man that should have been successful. He should have been great in the annals of history. And he comes before us as one that foolishly made horrible decisions and paid for it with his life and the life of his children. David now takes the reins. God had said that if you do well, it'll be great. If you don't, you'll pay the price. He paid the price. And God went on and made his plan with David, the second king of Israel. This was not God's will. God did not want this to happen for Saul. But Saul made it so that it did happen. And when it comes to us, even though all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's not God's desire and God's will that we be killed for the sins that we have committed. The New Testament over and over again teaches us that that's not what God really wants for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord's not slack in His promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That all of us, through our Savior Jesus Christ, have an avenue of mercy and forgiveness. How fortunate we are to have a God that loves us like that. If you've committed sin, grievous sin, whatever the sin is, and you find yourself that you've been walking in the footsteps of Saul, son of Kish, I don't want you to pay the price of your life or your sin. I want you to humble yourself and ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, one of our brothers or sisters that wants to get back on the straight and narrow, or someone that would just simply like to become a Christian this morning, we'd encourage you to come to the front. You can do that right now while Chris leads us together in this song.